Good morning, everyone. Yeah, so do open up to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, and keep that open as Mark is preaching. For the city kids and the city teens, I've got a question for you to try and find from the passage, okay? So the question is, who are the main characters in this passage? So as I'm reading, listen carefully and see if you can find who the main characters are in the passage. Okay, let's read. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so reads God's word.
Welcome. My name's Mark. If you have no idea who the madman at the front is, I'm one of the leaders at City. Please do have Romans 5 open in front of you. It's really hard. So you need to have it in front of you. In fact, what I might do, sorry, this is probably a pain for whoever's on the clicker. Can you go right back to the reading so that it's up in front of you as well? Because we will be kind of referring back to it. Many of you here this morning, Ireland is your home by choice and not your home by birth. You've come here for many different reasons, and I am sure that there are times in which you feel settled and connected, and this feels like home, and then there are probably other times when actually you feel very far from home, and you feel very disconnected from where home is. If you've settled here long enough that actually you've had a family here or you've brought young children here and they're growing up in Ireland, actually they have a very different experience and will continue to have a different experience of Ireland as home than you will have. Their home country will feel much more distant than it does for you. They will probably grow up feeling much more culturally Irish. And so that creates another little bit of distance. And then you kind of think, well, if actually you're from a country like America or from South Africa, what you can do is you can look back in the annals of time, and what you realize is that somewhere on down your family tree, somebody whose name you probably don't know made a decision to move his or her family or to come as an individual themselves to a new country. And that has had a profound effect on your life. If you're American of German descent and ancestry, of Irish descent and ancestry, you have this awareness that there's some sort of historical connection. Certainly Americans tend to have an awareness of an historical connection with Irish. I'm Irish, right? Yeah, you know you're not. Right, but that's the thing. Is that there's a sense of someone somewhere made a decision, or more likely was forced by the British, to... My wife's on City Kids, so you can talk to her about that. To move to a different country. And so this decision that was made by somebody whose name you maybe don't even know, possibly centuries beforehand, has affected your life now. That there is this connection that in some way feels distant, but it's had an implication for how you live. And sometimes our experience of Christianity can feel distant and remote. You know, we talk about a man who lived 2,000 years ago on earth. We believe he's still alive, but he lived on earth 2,000 years ago, and that he was executed on a hill outside of a Middle Eastern country, outside of the city of Jerusalem. We're saying that that transforms your life now, sitting in the Odeon Cinema in 2024. And actually, you can sit there and think, I feel really kind of emotionally disconnected from that event, that feels very far off. All these things that you're telling, how is it that those actions 2,000 years ago have an effect on my life now? It's kind of like when your ancestor moved to America or South Africa or wherever it is. That it is possible for these effects to stretch through time and space. In the first half of Romans chapter 5, Paul has been talking about two connected things. Imagine in your mind's eye two ends of a rope bridge, right? So like Carrick Reed or somewhere like that, or just kind of a clip art rope bridge in your mind, okay? And on the one hand, what he's been arguing is that the Christian is someone who has been justified, right? You have been made righteous because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is an objective reality in the past. That's the first anchor point for this rope bridge. And then he connects that through to the other side and says that that then means that the Christian is somebody who will be glorified. That is, that God will keep you until the end, until you see him face to face. That if he has done this in the past, he will see that you come through all of the experiences, all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the sin of your life, and he will bring you through it like gold refined in the fire. That if he's justified you, he will glorify you. Those are the two stakes of the kind of the Christian life rope bridge, as it were. Now, Paul then knows that human beings can feel a little bit distant and disconnected to that. Because here's the thing. So Paul begins this section with the word therefore, and then goes on to talk some really complicated things about Adam and sin and the law and trespasses and free gifts and all of those things. But it starts with therefore. And as all good, literally, Bible students know, when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for, right? So you say, well, how does this section that seems so theologically dense relate back to the stuff that he's just been talking about? You're like, okay, I can get my head around, I have been justified, God will glorify me, but how does that then lead on to all of this stuff about Adam and Christ? And here it is. Paul knows that there are times when we feel distant and disconnected from those realities, where you kind of ask yourself, how do I know that God will keep me to the end? What's the ground? What's the basis for this sure and certain hope? And 12 to 21 are Paul's answer. Let me summarize Paul's answer for you, because he goes to a place that if you were making this argument, you probably wouldn't go. That's why it sounds weird in our ears. But let me summarize what Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying to you, believer, that you can be certain of God's commitment to you because there exists between you and Christ an indestructible union and connection. that is similar to, but better than, the connection that exists between all human beings and Adam. Do you want me to say that again? You can be certain of God's commitment to keep you to the end because there is, affected by the Spirit, some mystical union and connection that stretches through time and space that joins you to Christ. A union that is similar to, but better than, the connection that all human beings have with Adam. Still with me? Okay. We're going to unpack that. But that's broadly the big idea. The big idea is, do not think of yourself and your life like you're kind of, you're looking back through the corridors of time to Good Friday and Jerusalem, and you're kind of standing here, and you're kind of looking through this kind of theological wormhole, and you can kind of, you kind of get a glimpse of Jesus dying on the cross and go, okay, that happened over there for me. Don't think of it that way. Think of, actually, when Jesus died on Good Friday, I was there. Dying to self in Christ, that's actually the argument that he'll make in the very next chapter. That's how it flows on. Christ is not dying over here and you're over there. You're in him. You're connected to him. And what Paul is beginning to say is actually every human being was connected to Adam first. So he explores the connection with Adam and how terrible the consequences of that have been in order to show the goodness of our connection with Christ. So Paul is laying a contrast. He's saying, in effect, there are two heads, two leaders, two representatives of all human beings. On the one hand, there's Adam, and we will see the effects of his leadership. And then on the other hand, there's Jesus, who is sometimes in the New Testament referred to as the second Adam. That there are two heads, two representatives, and every human being follows one of those representatives. By nature and by birth, we all follow Adam. We're all in him. And then by redemption, by salvation, we come under the rule of Christ. And so at the end of verse 14, look at the very end of verse 14, one of the most complicated verses. Don't read the first part. Just ignore that. I'm going to try to. But at the very end, what does it say? Not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What Paul's saying there is that Jesus is in some sense patterned after Adam. Or rather, better way to put it, is that Adam in some sense foreshadows and points to something that we need to learn about Jesus. And then you kind of pause and you stop and you think, well, he's not a very good type of Christ. I could probably think of better, Paul. What about David, the great king, the high point of kingship in the Old Testament? What about Aaron, the priest, and his standing, mediating before the people of God? Why Adam? Why are you picking Adam and saying that Adam is the one who foreshadows what Jesus is doing? Well, it's because of this point that Adam stands as the representative, as the head of all of humanity. And that as our representative, his actions have consequences for us. Like the moving country thing, do you see? His actions have affected our life today. Paul will go on to say that Christ's actions affect our life today. In the same way, Christ is the one man who stands as a representative of all who would have faith in him. And his action has eternal consequences. All of humanity stands under one of these two heads, Adam or Christ. And in this passage, Paul contrasts them. We know that it's a contrast from the start of verse 12. Have a look at the start of verse 12. So, what you need to know in verse 12 is that Paul gets distracted and goes off on a tangent, and he doesn't finish the comparison. That's one of the things that makes this verse, these verses so complicated, is that he picks up something and he runs with it for about six verses and doesn't come back to the contrast until verse 18. But look at the start of 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, you expect him then to go, so also, but he doesn't. And death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's the little death, for sin indeed was in the world. And he goes on. But look, he finishes the contrast. Give me a click and go on to verse 18. He finishes the contrast, or he kind of restates it all again, because he kind of comes back to his main point of contrasting Adam and Christ in verse 18. So he comes back, he goes, he's done all of this stuff and we'll come to it. And he goes, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of all men. That's the contrast. He's contrasting Adam and Christ. And he fills it out towards the end. So you can go back to 12. Thank you, clicker. And we're going to look at these two men in turn. Let me just say, the Adam stuff's hard. It's not just hard theologically. It's hard to hear. Bear with me, and you can maybe come and talk to me afterwards, all right? The first contrast, or the first half of the contrast, rather, is he begins to talk about Adam, right? There are four things here to note in this contrast. First, there is one man, Adam. Do you know his name literally means mankind? So it's kind of a hint there. There's one man, Adam, created by God as a representative for all in the garden. Now, pause there. One thing that I think is important to say is that in this room, there will be lots of different understandings and interpretations around the creation narrative. Some of you sitting here will be literal six-dayers. You believe that God literally created the world in six 24-hour periods. Welcome. God bless you. There will be others who are more, they might believe in an old earth. They might have an Augustinian view of creation, which is that the earth is very, very old. Genesis 1:1. At some point, God made the heavens and the earth. And then Augustine said that the rest of the poem in Genesis 1 is that there were 6 days of preparing a particular part of the world for human inhabitation and explaining what had gone on before. All's to say, you can be a Christian and disagree with one another on that. But one of the things that I think we need to hold firmly to, because of Romans chapter 5, is a belief in a literal Adam. That whatever you want to say about how God went about the Genesis 1 thing, when we get to Genesis 2, we must believe that there was one man who was made in the image of God and who could respond to God as he ought. I don't think that's in contrast to other human-like creatures or anything like that. But I think we must stress a belief in a one man because of this this contrast, this representative contrast. You have Jesus was a literal human being and Adam's just a metaphor, then the contrast kind of breaks down a little bit. It's that, there's two literal heads, two actual men who existed, and their actions had consequences for human beings. So one man created in the image of God with the ability to respond to God. The second thing that we see in verse 12 is that he sinned. He was given a clear command by God. Do not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet he willfully disobeyed that command. This is how sin entered the world. Paul is not talking here about the origins of evil, why the snake got in the garden, or any of those things. What he is simply affirming is that if you want to know how sin entered into our human experience, it is by this one man's willful disobedience of the command of God, by one man's sin. Third, as a consequence of that sin comes death. Death came through sin, like sin's shadow. Death for human beings was not our natural end. Rather, death is something that has entered our world as a consequence of the one man's sin. And then fourth, Paul says that death spread to all. It reigned like a terrible tyrant over all of humanity because all sinned. Now, this little phrase, because all sinned, has been a thorn in my side all week. And I'm going to do my best. Here's what it doesn't mean. The phrase, because all sinned, does not mean that we each individually sinned, and therefore as a consequence we died. Like we simply decided one day to follow Adam's example, and because we kind of voluntarily follow Adam's example, then we die. But we could actually choose not to follow Adam's example and live differently and therefore live. That is not what Paul is saying here, because that's not true. It's not just that Adam is an example and we foolishly follow it. Is it? No. Something else is going on. So if you look at verse 19, sorry, I'm going to make you go forward and then go back. Verse 19 helps us. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were what? Made sinners. The many were made sinners. Then he says, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Go back to verse 12. So why do we sin? Not because we're simply following an example and we could choose to go to another way if we had a better example. Nor is sin some sort of external trap that we're walking along and we happen to fall into it. Sin isn't something that is external to us that we happen to get trapped by from time to time. No, why do we sin? We sin because we were made sinners. The stuff that comes out of us is because it's in there. We sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because of Adam's disobedience. Stay with me. I know this is, I know that you just went, oh, I don't like that. I'm going to get to that. Stay with me. We're made sinners because of Adam's disobedience. And we see this play out in reality, actually. We see this in young children. I have two outside of the womb, one inside. And we have to teach our kids many things. And if you're a parent, you know you have to teach your kid many things. But something that you do not have to teach your child is how to be selfish. You do not have to teach them how to lie. You do not have to teach them how to hide in shame when they have done something wrong. No, there is something innate. It's not just that they have seen an example, though I do give them plenty of examples. It's not just that they have seen an example and that they have followed it. Now, there is something innate by virtue of who they are as human beings. And Paul is saying that is because of a connection with Adam. Now, I said that I know that already a number of you are thinking, I hate that. You're sitting here thinking, well, how's that fair? What are you talking about? This sounds terrible. Why did I even choose to come to church this morning? Why do the actions of this one man mean that I'm born a sinner and under the reign of death? It sounds like terrible news. And to our Western individualistic ears, it sounds absolutely repugnant and awful. In more non-Western cultures, the idea of community solidarity or tribal solidarity is much more common. Maybe some of you might be thinking, no, okay, I kind of get that. That you can have a relationship with a representative, leader of your community, a leader of your tribe, and in a sense, when that leader wins, you win. And when that leader loses, you lose. You see that. There's some Western examples of that. So in America, the president has the power as an elected representative of the people to declare war. It's not the Congress that declares war. It's the president that declares war. And when war is declared by this one man, the whole country is at war. It's not that, you know, Joe Biden says, I'm at war. It's not that, that's my Joe Biden impression, should work on that. It's not that Joe Biden says, oh, I'm at war with whoever. I'm not going to get, you know, political. I'm at war. And then everybody kind of goes, oh, well, off you go. Here's your fatigues. And then, you know, your AK-47 or whatever it is, and send him off into battle. No, when the president declares war, everyone's at war. And you can't then go, oh, well, I'm not at war. Well, yes, you are. Why? Because he's your representative and you're part of that land. You're part of that country. Or you might be in an occupation that's unionized. A teacher's union or a doctor's union, medical union, that sort of thing. And you have union reps. Now, there's probably lots we could say about union reps and all of those sorts of things. But the illustration is simply this, that when it comes to salary negotiation, the union rep negotiates with the bosses on your behalf. And what the rep succeeds in getting, you benefit from. So it's not perhaps all that uncommon. But we still bristle, don't we? Because if you're thinking and engaging with me in your own mind, one of the things that you might say is, yeah, but Mark, we elect those representatives. We actually could vote out Joe Biden and bring back the orange man. Okay, move on. Or we could have different union reps, that sort of thing. We get some sort of agency, some sort of choice in this. But with Adam, we didn't have a say in it. You might sit here and think, well, give me my shot in the garden. Do you know? You know? Like, well, he was clearly a bit crap. Like, give me a go and judge me on that basis. Or at least let me choose someone better. But here's the thing about all of that. I want to encourage you to believe, as much as you might struggle with this, I want you to encourage you to believe that God chose the best possible representative for us. It's not like there was a bunch of human beings and God picked one at random because he was just kind of lying up against a wall and had nothing better to do. And so God said, okay, right, I'm going to put you to the test. No, God actually created Adam as our representative and created the best possible representative. And if you're sitting there thinking, whatever. If you're sitting there thinking, no, like God put his thumb on the scale. If you're sitting there thinking, no, God stacked the deck against us. You have a problem there. Because at that moment, you're believing the lie that the serpent told, that God is mean-spirited and badly motivated. Do you really want your shot in the garden? God made the best possible representative for humanity. Let me try and give you a reason why any of this is good news. If Adam's disobedience really has had these effects on our world, on us, on humanity, if his disobedience really has become our disobedience and we see its effect and we've all been to a funeral and so we know the effects, we see the effects, and how visceral, how real they are. If that's true, then in a sense, Paul is saying, you can take it to the bank that Christ's righteousness really is yours if you trust in him. Do you know how real it is that you feel this wrestling with sin? Do you know how real it is that death happens? You're like, yeah. It's like, that's how real being made alive in Christ is. That's how real his righteousness clothing you and being adopted into the family of God, being forgiven forever, being held eternally, crossing over that rope bridge to the other side, being kept to the end. That's how true it is. So Paul says, it's like, I know that this is, isn't it? He's not celebrating Adam. What he's saying is, I know that this is hard. I know that the first Adam failed and it had all of this mess and consequences. But that means that really the second Adam can bring these new benefits to light. So let's look at the second Adam a little bit more. By the way, I'm skipping over the stuff about the law. Freddie, where are you? Freddie's going to be annoyed with me. Because it's now 11:31, I could talk about it, but we're going to come to it in chapter seven, and we're just going to move on, or else we'll just never get out of here. So I'm going to talk about the second Adam, the other part of the contrast. So you can move over to verse 18 and 19, and we will actually go back and do the 15 to 17 bit, but look at the full contrast again. And again, there's four aspects. There's the one man, this time Jesus Christ, stands at the head of this new humanity. And he has this one act of righteousness, what Paul in verse 19 calls his obedience. I take that actually to be not just his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection is the culmination of Christ's obedience, but you can see his whole life lived as one perfect act of obedience under God's rule. And thirdly, then we can infer that through this one man, Christ, and his life of perfect obedience, righteousness has entered the world. That finally there is a human being who perfectly images what God is like and who perfectly lives under God's rule. That righteousness enters our world through Jesus Christ, the perfect man, finally living as human beings were meant to live. And that because of his perfect life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, that righteousness and life are now extended to all men and women. That righteousness is now available to all people. That's what he says at the end of verse 18. The one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men, all mankind. This is not all without exception, it is all without distinction. All types of human beings, regardless of ethnicity, race, or class. So Christ then stands at the head of a new humanity. No longer are we under the power of sin and the reign of death as we were in Adam. but that even though we might still pass through death's dark veil, it no longer holds any sway over us because our life is now hidden in Christ. We are united to him by faith. He is our head, our representative, the one who ascended into heaven and has poured out the Spirit onto all flesh, that Spirit that unites us to Christ and affects that union, that indestructible, insoluble, eternal union that assures us that he will keep us to the end, that we are connected to him, that even though the events of Good Friday happened long ago, they really can still have profound and transforming effects on us today. But Christ is not just the second Adam. Christ is the true and better Adam that we sang about. And in the middle section, Paul shows us by way of not comparison this time, but by contrast, how it is that actually, not to, you know, make a silly point, but Jesus is better than Adam. So if you go back to verses 15 to 17, let me show you three ways that Jesus is better than Adam. Verse 15, first, Christ's motive better than Adam's motive. Have a look at it with me. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What was Adam's motive? Adam's motive was selfish. He willfully trespassed. He knew a law, and he broke it. But Paul calls what Jesus has done here the free gift. Adam's grasping at something. Christ is giving. Adam is selfish. Christ is selfless. The free gift is better than the trespass. Second, the consequences of Christ's obedience are far better. Verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. Justification being that we are made righteous in the sight of God. Adam's actions bring to us judgment and condemnation. But Christ brings justification and life. That we are made righteous before God, even though we have committed, as he says here in verse 16, many trespasses. He continues, verse 17. For if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam's trespass brings all of humanity under the reign and tyranny of death. Christ's free gift means that we reign with him in life. Then, finally, final contrast. The power of Christ's gift is far greater than the sin of Adam. All the way through these verses, Paul is saying, much more, even more, much more. Christ's power is not to be thought of as equal but opposite to Adam's. No, Christ's power utterly overwhelms the consequences of Adam's sin. The reign of sin, because of all that Christ has done, because of his life, death, and resurrection, because he has died for sin, and the tomb is empty, the power of sin is broken. Jesus has shattered the power of death. It no longer has a sting. It has been stripped away. Yes, the presence of sin may remain in our lives, but we're no longer slaves to it if you are in Christ. Death no longer has the final word, for it no longer reigns over the life of the believer, because Christ has conquered death. He has overwhelmed and obliterated its power. A shadow might be the opposite of the light, but a shadow is not equal to the light. When the light dawns, the shadows flee. They are overwhelmed by its brilliance, by its pure and holy light. It is not as though you turn on the light in your bathroom and for a few seconds there's a battle that goes on between the shadow that was there and the light that's come in, and they're kind of wrestling it out, and sometimes the shadow wins and you've got to pee in the dark. No, the light comes on. They might be opposites, but they are not equal. Adam, by his sin, plunges us into shadowland, doomed to walk in darkness and despair. But a second Adam has come, and he has brought light and life, light that darkness cannot master, and life that death cannot overcome. And so you see, the actions of one man have consequences for your life now, because every human being is either in Adam or in Christ, under the condemnation of the rule of Adam, or liberated and given life by the rule of Christ. Let me finish by giving you just one way that this cashes out in your life now, and then we'll have communion, we'll sing, and you can ask me questions about the law. Let me give you one way that any of this matters. It's a big way. It's an important way. It's this. This means that if you're a Christian, your identity has fundamentally and permanently changed. I'll say that again. If you're a Christian, your identity has fundamentally and permanently changed. Imagine, for a second, we were talking over coffee, and I asked you to tell me who you were, and you said your name, and I said, no, tell me who you are, and you said what you did, and I said, tell me who you are, and you were getting a bit annoyed with me, and you said, well, this is where I come from, and again, I kept on asking, no, who are you? And in frustration, you went, I'm a human! Because you can't get below that. It's fundamental. Because you're in Adam. But if you're a Christian, that's changed. Your answer is different. The most fundamental answer to the who are you question is, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. That is who you are. And it does not make sense to add any secondary qualifier. Imagine for a second I said that I am a white Christian or a male Christian. You could ask, well, what's more fundamental? Your whiteness, your maleness, or being a Christian? No, there is no qualifier. There is no qualifier by race or class or gender or sexual orientation. The fundamental answer, if you are in Christ, is that you are a Christian. But the other half of that rope bridge is secure. He will keep you to the end. You are his forevermore. How? Because of the actions of one long ago, who represented you in his perfect life and stood in your place at his death. Now, when you trust in him, he gives you his Spirit. Just as the actions long ago of Adam affect us by birth, because we are part of his fallen race, so the actions of Christ have the power to bring us out of that domain of darkness and into his wonderful light. And so when past forgiveness, when the actions of a man on a hill far away feel so distant, when the actions of past forgiveness feel so remote and of future glory feels so far off, remember that now Christ has united you to himself. Now he has established you by faith under his new headship, the true and better Adam who gives life to all who would have faith in him, who assures us that God will keep us to the end and bring us into his glory just as he has promised.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. If you found this helpful or want to know more about City Church Dublin, please visit our website found in the link below.